Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we are on the 19 through 21, or 22, I think it's 19 through 22. Years ago, when Debbie and I were first married, we started having kids right away. I was already 26 years old, and I didn't want to wait, and Debbie didn't either. She was a bored mom, and so we popped four out in less than 5 years. And the problem with that was we lived in a 650-square-foot house, and we had three kids in it. And John, my youngest, was on the way, and I thought, you know, we've got to do something here. So the guy I bought my house from dug basements. So I asked him if he'd help me, and he kind of promised when I bought that house to help me if I wanted to dig it out. So we dug a big hole, and we put a conveyor in it, and then I shovelful by shovelful, I shoveled it onto a conveyor and up and out into a pickup until it went down to the axle. Now, we lived in Commerce City, so in those days, three-quarters of the streets weren't paved, so they didn't mind me throwing sand in the mud puddles. You know what I'm saying? So my whole basement is underneath all the streets now. But I'd have to shovel that pickup out, and we finally got it dug out and, you know, poured footers and blocked up on each side and got it done. Then I learned how to finish cement, and friends of mine came, and we all finished the cement, and then I learned to do electrical. I learned to do plumbing. It had hot water heat, so I did a lot of plumbing. I put in a brick fireplace. You know, I was nuts. You know, you don't know better when you're young, right? You do it, and then yeah. But what was the amazing thing was I had all these guys that really knew what they were doing that would come and counsel me and help me and all those kind of things all the way through. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, it's amazing because when you have a house, you don't realize how all things work together in that house for it to go. You know it when all of a sudden the furnace doesn't come on or you blow a breaker, right? Then all of a sudden you know, oh, wait a minute. This house functions so well together. And, you know, when we look at Paul at the end of Ephesians 2, he uses the temple in Jerusalem as his metaphor, his illustration, like my house, to explain how we all are together, we all work together, and we are all included in this house where God dwells. And this temple was a magnificent building of his day. Herod put it together, and when he built it, no one to this day knows how he did it. For instance, the cornerstone, which when you're looking at this, right over to the left top part of it, the cornerstone in that building was 45 feet long, a rock, okay, 45 feet long, 4x4, tall and wide, 570 metric tons. Now, they didn't have cranes, and that would be a stress on cranes, I think, even in our day, and that whole mount was built up all the way around with rock like that. This is what I need you to know is that when, and I brought this up before, but when Jesus talks about the temple, when Paul talks about the temple, it's the whole thing, not just the building in the middle. Okay, but do you remember when Jesus got upset when he came into Jerusalem because they were buying and selling and cheating the people and he turned over the tables and had a whip and that kind of thing? That all happened on the south end. Now, the south is to the left. Way down on the south end, it wasn't anywhere near the building, and yet it says that Jesus was in the temple. So when we say in the temple, it means the whole thing, and I need you to know that because Paul's going to talk about us being the temple, okay? We're the stones of the temple, and he's talking about that whole temple mound, not just that particular building. All right. Now, also, one of the things that you need to know, and I've talked about with some of you on this, is that The temple was made out of, and we talked about stone, but Israel didn't have trees, so to speak. They had shrubs and really crooked trees, that kind of thing. And so these days, when you go visit Israel, you'll actually see trees. That's because the U.S. planted them. Okay, because they had a big movement years back for trees for Israel, and they started planting these different trees in there. But in Jesus' day and Paul's day, there were no trees. In fact, the word used for Jesus and Joseph, technos, was stonecutter, not carpenter. Somehow we got to carpenter, and we imagine this little a manger that Jesus is in, and they show the crisscross legs on each side with the hay in it, right? No. It's a stone carved out in kind of a hump, and that's how they fed the cattle and donkeys and that kind of thing. And so they put hay into that rock, and that's what Jesus laid in. Now, I hope I didn't break your mind here that Jesus wasn't a wood carpenter, you know, because every movie has him doing that. In fact, I remember in the movie, The Passion Play, he builds this high table, you know, and, you know, like we have now, you know, all these high tables. No, he was a woodcutter or a wood stonemason, and so was Joseph. And about a mile outside of Nazareth, Herod built a big, huge mansion in grounds, and it was all out of rock, and I'm sure that Joseph was involved in that, if not Jesus, because when Herod did something, he hired every stone cutter all over Europe and Asia and brought them in, because just to do a cornerstone, like in the temple or in one of his houses, I know that just the columns that he put up took 2 years for one person to do. So I don't know how long it would take for that stone, because he chiseled all the edges on it all the way around so it looked nicer. So not only did they cut them square and perfect, but then they chiseled them. And so I'm very willing to bet there was 2 years into each stone, and this thing is full of stones all the way up to the top. So, and you remember Solomon when he was building his the Solomon Temple. This is the Herod Temple, but the temple before Solomon's Temple. Do you remember that he wanted to put wood into the temple, and where did he have to go to get it? He had to go to Lebanon and talk to a king in Lebanon, and they made a deal to send down because there was no wood, and so. We just need to know this, because when Paul's talking about you and I being the temple, he's talking about stone work, and he's talking about that very temple in Jerusalem as his illustration. All right. So Paul uses what we knew to be probably the best known building in the Far East and in Europe, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, many of his readers had been to Jerusalem because that was a great commerce area, and so many of his readers had already seen that temple, already been there, and observed that, had been in Jerusalem with all of its splendor, because that temple was done just before Jesus was born. So it was fairly new when Jesus was on the scene. You're only talking about being 40, 50 years old. And so Paul uses this Temple Mount as his metaphor. Now, all of it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul says, meaning the Word of God. Everything that was written all the way through comes down to Paul and the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so all that was built on them, and we are no longer outside, but we are part of the family of God. So let's read our text for today, and then we'll get on with it. Somebody told me that it's really hard to tell the yellow from the white. Is that hard for you guys? Okay, all right. I'll just tell them to get glasses. All right. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Yeah, amen. Some interesting verses, isn't it? That we are a temple. All of us are stones together, created, and we create a temple. And this whole temple is built together for a dwelling place of God. So instead of it being in Jerusalem, it's here. It's everywhere. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are part of the wall. You are part of the temple mount, so to speak, where God is in the center. And when we read the scripture, there are a few things that leap off the page for me. First, Paul is speaking to saved folk those who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ as Lord. Second, he's talking about Jesus being the actual chief cornerstone. And finally, we are the stones in the structure, and Paul is visualizing this temple in Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the strongest and truest stone. Now, you see me there? I have my hand on the cornerstone, okay? It's on the southwest side of the temple. And so my sister or my wife took a picture as I held that stone because that stone is the one that Jesus represents in this building. And when you have a stone like this, what they do is they cut several stones until they get one that's so true and so perfect. They take that as the cornerstone and they set it in place perfectly level and perfectly angled, just exactly what they want. And then the whole rest of the building is put around on top of that. And we know that because, you know, you might go downtown Denver and you'll see a cornerstone on a building where they set the first one and they put the date on it, that kind of thing. Very similar to what we're talking about here. And the scripture says that he is that chief cornerstone. And so it's laid first, and all the other stones in the building are placed on that cornerstone as a guide. And, you know, as Debbie and I explored the Temple Mount, we went underground. There's a place where you can go underground right there to right where the temple is. And there's some rocks that actually they put underneath the cornerstone to make sure it stays on bedrock and is true. And when we looked at that, immediately Matthew 4 came to my mind. I want to just read this. Then the devil took him up into the holy city. Where's the holy city? Jerusalem, okay. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Where's the pinnacle? It's on the southwest corner up at the top. Now, we don't really know how high that went. Our instructor said that it went another 10 stories high in that corner. That's where the rabbis would get up and blow their ram horns when there was some particular service, that kind of thing going on. And so in my mind as a kid, I would think, well, the pinnacle, does that mean like it's the top of the Empire State Building and then you have that rod going up and somehow they're standing? I didn't know what it was when I was a kid. Well, it was a corner right there at the southwest corner. And so he says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, and notice it really is the Temple Mount, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, what a thing to say, huh? And then Satan quotes scripture. So if you don't think Satan doesn't know the Bible, you're crazy. He knows the scripture word for word. He says in Psalms 91:12, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And so what he's saying is that these angels support you. And I look at it, the cornerstone, and I saw these support rocks underneath the cornerstone. And right away I thought, boy, that's just like the angels supported him. They had these supporting rocks. And then that bears up the cornerstone to be true. And the angels did support Jesus in order for him to be true and right and perfect. And Jesus said to him, Satan, or the devil, it is written again, or also, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus answers him back in scripture. So Satan took him up to the top of that southwest corner. If Jesus had actually jumped, he would have come right down to the cornerstone. That's right where it is. And landed right in front of it. Of course, he wouldn't have landed on his head. He would have had angels that carried him. But he said, no, you're tempting the Lord God. All right. So now the cornerstone is supported and stays true. And all the other stones placed in the building may not be as perfect as the cornerstone, but they possess the same kind of characteristics. When you go there, all the stones are some of the stones are the same length and height and width, and then they begin to change, but they have the same characteristics as the cornerstone. And as I looked at the walls, they were mirror images of that cornerstone, but as I raised my eyes and I looked up, all of a sudden, I saw that some of the stones were smaller and different size, not so much like the cornerstone. And here may be the reason. For a stone to be ready to be put in place in a wall of a building, the master stonemason has to take a tool and he has to tap it and tap it and tap it and put in that edging and take out all the bumps and all the curves, and he has to look and measure and make sure that it's straight. And when it doesn't work, he sets them aside. Now, I realize you can follow the metaphor, I hope, this morning as I explain all that, because I want to bring this into a real practical realm. Because the question I have for you this morning, and really is a topic of the sermon, is, are you a ready stone in the temple of God? I know you're a stone in the temple of God. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a stone in God's temple. The question is, are you a ready stone that when that master mason begins to tap, that he can easily take off the bumps and scratches and knots and those kind of things and turn you into something that looks just like the cornerstone? Are you following me, or am I too abstract?
Nope.
Okay, all right. And here's the great thing about God. He allows you and I, me, to choose our own destiny. When we are confronted with God, we have three ways to go. We can be thrown on the holding pile, and maybe that's the pile for good, meaning we haven't put our faith and trust in Christ. Or we may be a small stone because it can be used in a certain section with some others to make up that whole stone. Or we're a large stone and we're really close to looking like Christ. That's our choices. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:20. Paul uses another metaphor about vessels, but it really applies to what we're saying this morning. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, actually, that's 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2. Listen to that. What Paul's saying is, we're like vessels, and there are vessels for dishonor, and there's vessels for honor, but they are all used in the house. Now, what's good about that is we understand that no matter where we are, if we've accepted Christ, we're in the master's house, and we're being used. But some of those vessels, and I want you to think about it, we have commodes now that are set in plates. They had jars, okay? Not a happy picture, is it? But God's saying that's part of a vessel in the house, and we use those, and then we use ones for honor, ones we serve at the table, and ones that are special, and cups that are special. And so he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So what he's saying is, if we cleanse ourselves from the latter, from the what would be a bad use to a good use if we choose to follow God, and the and that stonemason is able to take out all the nicks and those kind of things. If we have the willing heart, we can be like the cornerstone. But if we don't, we may be a small stone. And it, when you look at that picture there on here, do you notice that there's small stones as well as big stones? But they all make the wall. And that's a thrill to me, that we all make the wall, but maybe we all aren't the stone that looks like the cornerstone. And we who are Christians may be stunted and stay small because of our choices, but as Paul told Timothy, you still have a purpose and you have a place in the wall, but the question again is, don't you really want to be like the cornerstone in your heart? Are you hearing me this morning? Don't you really want to be like the cornerstone? I do. What about you? I'm listening for a response here. Okay, yeah. Because after all, you and I are called to look like the chief cornerstone, to be holy and blameless and fit and ready for the master's use. But things get in the way, and at some point we have to acknowledge and turn from those things. And it takes guts, and it takes desire, and it takes prayer, and it takes the Holy Spirit to reverse that direction, and it takes godly action against whatever is eating you up. Can you hear that this morning? It takes a dream to be like Christ. And the Bible uses the word repentance. And I'm not talking about the repentance in towards of being saved, but as Christians, we also have a repentance. Most of the time that word's used, it's used to the unsaved, but Paul uses it. And let me just read this verse out of 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, they were sorry, they were repentant. And those who have no relationship with Jesus Christ regret the mess this sin brings about in their lives, but they have no intention of trying to straighten out because they see no need to do so, right? But we in Christ repent because we know better, and we know when we're wrong and when we need to change it, because we want to be like Him. Now, what does repentance mean? Here's what the dictionary says. To feel regret about a sin or past actions and change your ways or habits. It's a direct 180-degree turnabout. It's godly change. And God calls you and I to self-examine and look at our lives and compare it to the life of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And when we're repentant, we feel the emotion of conviction. And conviction is peaceful and is right and is good. But the problem is, a lot of times, we go to guilt rather than conviction, and guilt is self-condemnation, a behavior which God is absolutely telling us not to go there. Do you realize that the Scripture says that? And it's because we feel like that if we feel guilt, somehow we can pay God back for the wrong that we've done, and God isn't asking that from us at all, is He? He already died for it. He already forgave it. He's asking us to be convicted and look at it in a peaceful, right, and good way and change. And instead, we hold on to this guilt and shame. And He's taking a tool and He's trying to break that out, because all He wants us to do is become like Him. That's His heart's desire, and He wants us to do that with a great heart and a happy heart and fun even. And instead, He's having to remove all that guilt and all that shame and all those kind of things that He doesn't want us to be in. Listen to this. I want to read this in closing. There is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No. No condemnation. Do you understand that? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt is condemnation. Conviction is godly repentance. And God is looking for you to be that vessel. He's looking for you to be that perfect stone in the wall. And the only way that we can do that, my friends, is to allow conviction to affect our heart, which is good and right and peaceful. Amen? And just enjoy that meal. Say, Lord, I want to be more like you. Can you change this in my life? Can you help me? Help me be different in that area. And put your faith and trust that he's going to help you out. Instead of falling, and I'm telling you, folks, 80% of you in this room, probably statistically or more, feel guilt and shame every time you do that. And it tears you down. And you become that stubborn rock because you don't want to admit that you have these things in your life. It's because you're handling it wrong. Guilt and shame is a behavior. A behavior that can change. Conviction is the emotion. We can handle the emotion, can't we? It's just what we turn the emotion into. So here's the thing. Do you want to become like the chief cornerstone? Quit owning guilt. Quit owning self-condemnation. We are not condemned any longer. Christ took it to the cross and died for that. And we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to pay him back. We can't pay him back, right? We are the walls of the temple, Paul says. That's the imagery he's given in his question. And our question this morning is, do we want to become like the chief cornerstone? Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, I think, in every one of our hearts who know Christ as Savior. We want to be that chief cornerstone. Lord, sometimes it seems so far away in our lives, and other times it doesn't. And Lord, there's times when we get convicted and we know that your Holy Spirit is teaching us and helping us to grow in certain areas. And Lord, we turn it around to this condemnation and this guilt and shame. And Lord, we confess that as well. We're convicted in our hearts that we do that. And Lord, help us to change that behavior into the behavior that you've given us, which is there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, can we walk that walk? Can we own conviction and not guilt and begin to change and become more like you, the chief cornerstone? While your heads are bowed, you may have come this morning and you don't have a relationship with God. Let me just talk to you for a second. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standard, and the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, it says in Romans 6:23. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So my friend, if I'm talking to you today, and this is a day you would really like to have God in your life, and you'd like to be able to see change, and you'd like to grow and be like Christ, and take him on as Lord, I'm going to pray a little prayer, and you can pray along in your heart with me. And the prayer goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and life. And be the Lord of my life. God, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, as that verse said, and that he rose from the dead for me too. So come into my heart and life and save me today. And while our heads are bowed, if you prayed that prayer this morning and you really meant it, will you raise your hand up, put it down, let God know you meant business this morning. Let him know. Father, we thank you so much this morning that your son died And when he did, he saved us from our sin and rose again so that we know we too will be raised. That we will be saved from this hard world, Lord, in which we live. And Lord, as we as Christians embrace life and we fall down, Lord, we just pray that you'll pick us back up and dust us off and keep us going. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. And help us, Lord, to not fall in that pit of guilt and shame, but honorable conviction and peace and good conviction, Lord, that we might continue to keep growing and growing. Just like the proverb says, a wise man falls down 7 times and gets up again. There isn't anybody that doesn't fall down, Lord. And so help us to realize that and just get back up again and keep going. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.